Our theme for these 2 weeks has been the church and its understanding by evangelical Lutherans. Last week we spent a good deal of time in terms of trying to understand what's happening to the church today by describing the change relation between the clergy and the laity within the church. Today, I'd like to move on from relations within the church to relations among the churches. And because most of us share the Christian faith as understood by evangelical Lutherans, I want to lay special emphasis upon relations among the Lutheran Church in America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the American Lutheran Church. But first, briefly, by way of recapitulation, for those of you who have joined us over this past weekend, what exactly is the stance of Lutherans toward the church? I think it's fair to say, at the expense of some oversimplification, that the distinctive approach of Lutherans to the Christian church is marked by both reverence and freedom. Reverence because Christ is there. Freedom because much that is not Christ is also there. So on the one hand, Lutherans revere the church because we cannot separate it from Christ. And yet we also feel free to reform the church because we will not identify it with Christ. And those people who shake their heads in dismay when Lutherans describe Christians as at once righteous and sinful are only further confounded when we also designate the Christian church as at once holy and sinful. So let me say at the outset that as far as I'm concerned, no Lutheran worth his salt could ever have more than a lover's quarrel with the church. All current talk of a Christian no-church movement, for instance, strikes us ultimately as bordering on blasphemy. This is because we affirm that the church and its means of grace are the creation and gifts of God's Holy Spirit. Only in the church do men find the forgiveness of sin, life, and salvation. And it is therefore impossible for us to separate faithful discipleship from Christian churchmanship. To be a Christian is to be a churchman, since the head, Christ, and the body, the church, are distinguishable, but ultimately inseparable. And therefore, when some 16th century radicals confused their brand of the no church movement with what they considered to be Christian liberty, Luther was the first to insist on the corporate nature of the people of God. He preached, and I quote, "Anyone who is to find Christ must first find the church. For how can one know where Christ is and where faith in him is? Unless he knows where his believers are. Whoever wishes to know something about Christ must not trust to himself, nor by the help of his own reason try to build a bridge of his own to heaven. But he must go to the church. He must visit it and there make inquiry. But the church is not wood and stone. The church is the company of the people who believe in Christ. He must keep in company with them, see how they believe, how they teach, how they live. And coming to know them, he will come to know Christ." Unquote. But at one and the same time, the Lutheran's priestly yes to the church must always be balanced by a prophetic no. And it is the special calling of those of us who have been trained in Christian theology to try to hold the church's faith and order accountable to God's sovereign word, the proclamation of the gospel. The Christian church, sinful as well as holy, is in need of continual self-examination and reformation. It remains the church because, but only insofar as, it remains faithful to the gospel of God's self-revelation. And this, I think, was the burning conviction that compelled Luther to lead not a revolt against the church, but a reform within it. He could also write, and again I quote, "The church is engendered through the word. Therefore, you must say that the church is less than the word. Why then do you in Rome say that the church is superior to the word? That would be the same as saying that the child is superior to the mother. But on the contrary, it is the mother who bears and nurtures the child. Christianity is a child, pure and simple, a mere babe, apart from God's word. She is judged and guided by that word. Therefore, she cannot judge the word of God. If she does, she is a harlot and not a mother." Unquote. In short, Lutherans confess two things about the church at one and the same time. One, the church is the daughter of the proclaimed word of God. The church is the daughter of the word of God, but at the same time, the mother of the redeemed children of God. The daughter of God's word, the mother of God's children. And this is the paradoxical doctrine of the church, which is at the heart of the often misunderstood commitment of evangelical Lutherans to ecumenical or worldwide Christianity. On the one hand, supporters of the ecumenical movement have often been attacked for sacrificing Christian truth to manifest more church unity. But on the other hand, opponents of the ecumenical movement have likewise been criticized for sabotaging church unity for the sake of their peculiar version of Christian truth. And as supporters of some ecumenical activities and opponents of others, Lutherans have consistently pleaded that Christian truth and Christian unity both serve the church's primary mission, that the world may believe. So Lutherans, I think, now face a very peculiar challenge as we try to speak the truth in love with Christian brothers in other churches. Let me try to pose our dilemma as boldly as possible. As members of a church which believes that it certainly, though not exclusively, confesses the one true faith in Jesus Christ, can Lutherans now avoid the twin pitfalls of sterile isolationism on the one side and sentimental unionism on the other? Can divided churchmen in a pluralistic culture be at once evangelical and ecumenical in their faithful witness to the one Lord of the one church? That's the problem as we now face it. Perhaps we might more fully appreciate the tension involved here by recalling the two opposite ways in which St. Peter betrayed our Lord. Strange as it seems, Peter first betrayed Christ by denying his accent. And then he later betrayed Christ by overstressing it. You remember, just before the crucifixion, Peter was called on by Christ's enemies to witness to the Master. But he was alone and frightened. The power of the Holy Spirit was not yet within him. And when challenged to confess Jesus as the Christ, he could only cry out in despair, "I do not know the man." And then the Gospel of St. Matthew records a rather ironic twist. In the 26th chapter, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you." You see, the Jerusalem city slickers knew that he was one of them, because they could always tell a hick from the country when they heard one. The strange fact is that Peter betrayed Christ by betraying his own Galilean accent. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear again and again, "I do not know that man." In other words, the more Peter denied his accent, the more Peter denied his Lord. But paradoxically, it was this same apostle who later in life betrayed Christ by overstressing his accent. This time, however, it was his theological accent which was at the root of his trouble. In the second chapter of Galatians, we hear Paul complaining about Peter's denial of Christian liberty by resorting once again to Jewish legalism when it came to eating with Gentiles. He writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ.'" Unquote. Now, speaking symbolically and only symbolically, I think Peter's experiences might help to illumine the two dangers which Lutherans must now try to avoid in witnessing to Jesus Christ in an ecumenical age. Whether we like it or not, every one of us has learned to speak the Christian language with a strong Lutheran accent. And like Peter, our perennial temptations are either to deny it or to revel in it. You see, it's often as difficult for Christians to relate the universal to the particular in Christ's body as well as the church's head. As God, God Almighty, was incarnate in the flesh and blood of the man Jesus, so too the kingdom of God is now present among us in local congregations and even separated denominations. Let me get right down to specifics so that this theology does not float around in nirvana somewhere. As a baby, most of you were baptized into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And then a few years later, confirmed, if you live out in my neck of the woods, as a communing member of St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Rochester District of the New York Synod of the Lutheran Church in America. During every church year, you share in the painful privilege on October 31st of celebrating Reformation Day, and on November 1st of celebrating All Saints Day. Side by side, back to back, cheek to cheek. And in this ambiguous situation, we can very easily rend asunder that which God hath joined together. In other words, men are continually tempted either to defy or to deify those peculiar gifts which the Lord of the church has granted to those of his disciples who call themselves evangelical Lutherans. Just what are the distinctive marks of Lutheran Christianity? I know that generalizations are always hazardous because of the exceptions they overlook. Sweeping assertions are usually unfair to someone, and before the end of the hour, I'm sure that I'll be unfair to someone. But Holy Scripture does admonish us to try to read the handwriting on the wall and to perceive at least some of the signs of the times. It should go without saying that no Lutheran would ever speak officially on behalf of his church when it comes to this kind of corporate self-examination. But speaking personally, I believe that Lutheranism has three outstanding characteristics. In terms of both evangelical depth and Catholic breadth, I believe that Lutherans at best have been pastoral, confessional, and liturgical. Pastoral, confessional, and liturgical. Let's look at these characteristics a little more closely. In the first place, the Lutheran Church has always had a pastoral concern for the individual soul. It has been ready to proclaim God's law and gospel in order to grant disobedient and troubled men Christ's pardon for their sin and the Spirit's power for their renewal. A strong ministry of serving love has also resulted in hundreds of homes and agencies and institutions in which Christian compassion is shown to the weak, the old, the sick, and the oppressed. As a matter of fact, I think it is probably no accident that Lutherans prefer to call their clergy pastor. And I think it also no accident that there is no real equivalent in English for Seelsorger. This pastoral care of souls is a characteristic feature of the conscientious Lutheran minister. He has a personal concern for each individual sheep whom he has been called by God to shepherd into eternal life. And I think in this connection it should be underscored that nothing is more revealing of the Lutheran spirit than the importance it attaches to the proclamation of the gospel. The pastor's authority, we saw last week, is grounded solely in his office and not in his person. And that office in turn derives its authority solely from the gospel message. And since faith comes from what is heard, the ordained ministry is viewed as a functional office and not a sacerdotal order, an office which is bound to proclaim God's word in speech and in action. And therefore, as evangelical Christians, Lutherans attribute the church's final authority to the Christ of the Bible, the living word of God. And they confess that this word is effectively communicated to men by preaching and the administration of the sacraments. In short, I think it fair to say that the first chief characteristic of Lutheranism is its pastoral concern for the individual, ministering to him the commands and promises of God Almighty. Second, Lutheran theology has been soundly confessional in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. As the Mother Church of the Reformation, Lutherans have always been called on to justify the tragic necessity of that great restoration of evangelical faith and life to the rest of the corrupted body of Christ. And more recently, Lutherans have also had to disassociate themselves from those periodic outbursts of sentimental religiosity, which likewise bear so little resemblance to the scriptural word of God. The multitude of so-called Protestant sects and cults in the United States demonstrates clearly that man's religion remains the chief enemy of God's revelation. So confessional theology, firmly centered in the good news of the New Testament, has also been a hallmark of the Lutheran evangelical tradition. This Christ-centered faith is evident throughout all the confessions or creedal documents of the Lutheran Church. Along with the three ancient creeds, our Book of Concord includes six works which develop the Lutheran position on the major theological controversies that divided the Christian Church in the 16th century. And without going specifically into all of them, may I simply affirm that all of these confessions bear witness to the central authority of the Word of God, mediated by the Spirit through the Scriptures. And thirdly and finally, I think the Lutheran Church has also been liturgical. Liturgical in its sensitivity to good order and reverence, in its adoration of the living God. Our church's conservative reformation was concerned with eliminating only those objectionable features of the Roman Mass which belied the Christ-centered character of authentic Christian worship. All other churchly ceremonies and symbols and appointments which can serve faith as channels of the gospel were gladly kept and treasured as worthy means to praise God's holy name. In other words, whether the worship was simple or elaborate, that's not the question. The church's liturgy has been gratefully respected by the worshiping community. In the words of the dean of Lutheran liturgical scholars in this country, Luther Reed, the genius of Lutheranism, he says, reacts not only against a casual or irreverent approach to God, but also against all externality and display in public worship. Lutherans seek to approach God directly, simply, sincerely. And the simplicity and forthrightness of our liturgy require corresponding qualities in its setting and rendition. Over-elaboration, fussy decoration, excessive ceremonial, concertistic music, these are all out of harmony with the Lutheran understanding of adoration. But a strong sense of historic values and of what is inherently worshipful and distinctive and beautiful is entirely within the Lutheran spirit. Worship is always a means to an end. Its end is to establish men and women in communion with God and in the fellowship of all the saints throughout all the ages. Unquote. So, pastoral, confessional, liturgical. These three features I'd like to suggest for your consideration are most typical of the faith and life of Lutheran Christianity. That's the ideal that Lutherans strive after, the way they hope to witness to God and to men at their best. But life is lived in the actual and not the ideal. And these goals are far easier to preach than to practice. And it is my contention this morning that the two besetting temptations of St. Peter that we have outlined continually return to plague Lutherans as every generation in the church responds somewhat differently to the changing demands of its age. If you'll permit me, using these three characteristics as a yardstick, let me now hazard an overall look at American Lutheranism. Let me be foolish enough to try to see where we have been, and even more foolish in trying to project where we seem to be going. At the expense of distorted oversimplification, I'd like to suggest that American Lutherans in the past have usually succumbed to the temptation of the late Peter whenever they fell short of their ideals. That is, most often, they overemphasized their Lutheran accent at the expense of their evangelical Catholicity. Now, I think this ecclesiastical provincialism is probably understandable, even if not wholly justifiable. Our Lutheran churches were largely immigrant churches, and they usually tried to maintain their familiar languages and customs and way of life in their new home away from home, in little Denmark, or little Sweden, or little Norway, or little Germany. But whatever it was, it usually turned out to be pretty little. Many of them were already dissenters from the dominant religious traditions of the established churches of their native soil. And they felt doubly threatened in a new country when challenged by all kinds of strange peoples and beliefs and practices. And I think it was only natural that many of these Germans and Scandinavians gradually withdrew into the security of small, ethnically homogeneous communities. And I would argue, at least, that as a temporary transitional maneuver, this defensive stance has a good deal to commend it. We survived. And I think it fair to say, we survived with integrity. But the indefinite perpetuation of that temporary defensive stance has exacted a very heavy toll on American Lutheranism's characteristic but very un-Lutheran way of life. So that when European Lutherans come to the United States and look upon us, they feel that we have far more affinities with our non-Lutheran American Protestants than we do with our European Lutheran brothers and sisters. How has this taken place? And again, I'm going to have to paint with very broad strokes, and I shall probably be unfair to someone. If I get too unfair, you shout out loud. First, I think often our pastoral care for the person, which is distinctive, degenerated into a kind of ecclesiastical individualism. There was very little concern among our fathers for the church outside the walls of the local congregation. Charity not only began, but often ended, right at home. Congregations gave next to no support to synods, and they in turn gave even less help to the work of the church at large. In the old United Lutheran Church of America, of which I was a member, Herr Pastor ruled with an iron hand as the undisputed leader of his own little personality cult. If a congregation didn't like a particular action or program of the synod, it simply quit. And the novelty, the un-Lutheran novelty of congregational autonomy was uncritically absorbed from the new American religious culture as cell after cell of unaffiliated Lutherans practice a policy of live and let live, and if need be, die and let die. the same time, the Lutheran confessional concern, again distinctive for us, when confronted with all kinds of liberal teachings and unevangelical sects, often hardened into a very unlovely type of dogmatism. Dogmatism. Faith in God became virtually identical with beliefs about God. Slowly, a rock-ribbed biblicism became far more interested in exposing how Lutherans differed from Calvinists and Roman Catholics than in revealing how they compared with Jesus Christ. Then a rigid scholasticism led some Lutherans to deny pulpit and altar fellowship to some of their less narrow fellow confessionalists. And finally, a legalistic moralism prompted the cutting of still more ties with brothers in Christ over minor disputes on matters which the church had formerly always left to Christian freedom. You see, there's a kind of a note of irony in this whole development. Lutherans have been blessed with a strong evangelical tradition which staunchly refuses to allow to take any credit for earning salvation. To Christ and Christ alone belongs the glory. But this very humility, especially when contrasted with less evangelical theologies, then becomes something that sinful men can take pride in. Lutherans have sometimes taken pride in being not like those other men who do not take pride in working out their own salvation. And despite all of their theological erudition, they were often unaware that this is about as sophisticated a form of intellectual work righteousness as you can get. Finally, the Lutheran liturgy, again, which I consider distinctive, particularly in our foreign languages, often contributed to our cultic and communal isolationism. Lutherians or Lutheranians were generally characterized by their neighbors as clean, honest, hardworking, rugged individualists. They seldom bothered anybody else, and they expected the same kind of privacy in return. And as foreigners, Lutherans were often looked upon with suspicion, especially since their doctrinal position apparently forbade them to engage in very much common work or worship with their fellow Christians. Indeed, most of the Protestants in the United States were of the Free Church tradition, and they generally considered Lutherans to be at least half Catholic because of their formal liturgical worship and their general distrust of religious revivalism and moralistic crusades. In short, I think liturgy also helped to erect and perpetuate the barriers between Lutherans and their puritanical, revivalistic religious culture in the United States. How blighting a combination this individualism, dogmatism, and isolationism could prove to be was vividly illustrated for me 2 years ago when an old German Lutheran congregation in Philadelphia was suddenly faced with an influx of Puerto Ricans in the community. The synod encouraged them to minister to the whole neighborhood. They pleaded with them not to perpetuate the Teutonic Alumni Association they were operating. And after much debate, the church council decided that they would meet the problem head on. After much debate, they magnanimously set aside an afternoon a week when all Spanish-speaking persons in the community would be offered free language lessons. But in order to help any prospective members to memorize the liturgy and Luther's small catechism, all the lessons were to be held auf Deutsch. It comes as no surprise, therefore, I think, to find that this American Lutheran insularity was publicly deplored in the non-denominational journal, Christian Century, as late as 1940. In a lead editorial, it was remarked, "In the recent rediscovery by American Protestantism of the truth and the faith through which the Reformation brought new spiritual life to Western Christianity, that is, in the rise of neo-Orthodox theology in opposition to American liberalism, Lutherans in America would do well to weigh the fact that they have played an almost negligible role. Their policy of isolation has debarred them from impregnating the rest of Protestantism with those very truths which it has lost, but which Lutheranism still possesses. But the Lutheran churches, at the very moment in history, when the mind of Protestantism is open as never before to what they alone have to give, have so insulated themselves that the vital contact or channel through which their witness could be made is now still practically non-existent." 1940. Now, Lutherans might rightly, I think, protest that such a blanket charge was highly unfair. Certainly, it did not take into account either the deplorable state of Protestant liberalism in the United States or the formidable obstacles faced by immigrant Lutheran churches with foreign languages and customs to overcome. And certainly there are notable exceptions and even contradictions to the very rough historical sketch that I've drawn. These would certainly have to include the wide influence, say, in the old American Lutheran Church of Wilhelm Leuer's non-congregational polity, or in the old United Lutheran Church, S.S. Schmucker's non-confessional theology, or in the old Evangelical Lutheran Church, Ole Hallersby's non-liturgical piety. But by and large, I think it fair to say, to the eyes of most non-Lutheran observers in the past, the Little Oaks of Saxony in America appeared to succumb most often to the temptation of the late Peter, as they overstressed their Lutheran accent at the expense of evangelical Catholicity. I may be wrong, I'm no church historian, but at least as I smell the Lutheran air in this country, I think that sometime during the turn of the mid-century, the slumbering bear of American Lutheranism finally began to emerge from its cultural and ecclesiastical hibernation. There were some external influences which helped this coming of age. Certainly, part of it was a more conservative religious climate in American Protestantism, with which we naturally felt more at home. But I think even more important was the crying need for a coordinated response to the desperate plight of the victims of the war. We began to forget the petty differences between each other as we tried to face together our common responsibility in picking up the pieces after World War II. And at the same time, I think internal changes were beginning to take place rapidly as acculturated ex-immigrants began to respond loyally and sacrificially to dynamic new church leadership. And if I have to take a symptom of this revolution, perhaps I might point to that 1958 cover story, which Time magazine devoted to one of the Lutheran pastors in this country who helped to make it possible, Dr. Franklin Frye. You may recall that the cover portrait captured him proclaiming the gospel in a pulpit, and a second illustration pictured him receiving Holy Communion. But what's far more important to me than Dr. Frye is the appraisal that Time, as a secular magazine, makes of American Lutheranism, of which Dr. Frye is merely symbolic. Less than 20 years after the Christian Century's indictment, this is what Time says of us. Of all the denominations in the United States, Lutheranism is now experiencing the most dramatic new birth. Today, while still strongly tradition-bound, U.S. Lutheranism is finally emerging from its isolation. Unquote. Now, my main point this morning is this. In this entirely new setting, American Lutherans may now be much more prone to surrender to the temptation of the early Peter, namely, to deny their distinctive accent in order to ensure our belated public acceptance. Arriving on Main Street has already proved costly in various quarters of the church. In a futile attempt to compensate for our past cultural shortcomings, some influential minority pockets of Lutherans have suddenly become possessed with the burning desire to become Americanized and Protestantized as quickly as possible. The popular urge to merge today could tempt some of us to assume that we're all merely taking different roads to get to the same place. Now, Christ didn't believe that. I don't believe that. And I don't think you believe that. Ours is a theology of the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And for me, perhaps it's just innate Lutheran conservatism, but I'm a little frightened as I begin to wonder just how successful our church can get and still be the body of a crucified head. Just how much gold plate can you put on a cross? May we not so conform to our age that the salt will lose its flavor and the leaven its power? May it not be that we have no right to be more successful than our crucified Lord? I'm concerned because of the... I'm concerned because of what happened to the dinosaur. Bigness is no guarantee of goodness in the church. The reformers had to find that out the hard way at the time of the Reformation. What good will it be if we become if we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, or so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good? Will we simply become another religious corporation because we're following the path of least resistance? I've got to end this lecture on a question mark because I don't want to be dogmatic about the future. That would be presumptuous, and I just don't know. But I fear that the distinctive marks of Lutheranism, namely its pastoral concern, its confessional concern, and its liturgical concern, have not experienced that kind of vibrant renewal to justify this much organizational growth. You get a half dozen good books a year, perhaps, written by American Lutheran theologians. You get one red book every 25 or 50 years. And you get more and more of our pastors disillusioned with a local congregation, hiding out in general work. I want to throw this open to your discussion now. On the one hand, and here I'm obviously ambivalent, I'm as happy as I can be that we have finally crawled out of the cave. But now that we are out of the cave, can we play the game on Main Street and still be what our fathers thought was worth living for and dying for? Or, in your experience, in your congregation, in your synod, have I completely misread the signs of the times? Now, I've been willing to make a fool of myself in front of you. Go and do thou likewise. Is anything of what I've said been true of your experience, or is this completely alien to what you've come to know as Lutheranism in this country? You think it's true?
I think the pendulum is kind of swinging up. For a while, it was very, the chief security was in being small because then you knew you were right. And now the chief security is being big because that's.
Yeah. How about in your local congregation? I don't know where you come from, so you can speak freely. Have there been anything of these birth pangs of an attempt to indigenize your culture and still be a genuine branch of the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith? Or do many of you still live in culturally homogeneous communities in which the like meet the like and think about the unlike? Now, you're all snickering and poking each other. Now, come on, tell me. Yeah.
Well, I think there's a feeling of over-organization.
Over-organization.
That has become very evident to me, both in women's group and the church itself. That's one of my people. Little details.
Mm-hmm. And you feel this inhibits the spontaneity of the local group from being itself because it has to fit the program? Anyone else on the side? Yes, ma'am.
It also inhibits individual revitalization because you're always involved in these programs. And I think we also get so involved sometimes in the right doctrine because we have a real active Baptist group in our town and they stress very much individual salvation. They're getting across points that our church isn't getting across. And they're revitalizing people in the faith that we just aren't. And although we've got the program, we've got the doctrines that they don't. And yet we're missing that inner revitalization
personally. Sir?
I think there's been too much talk, at least in our area, about ecumenicity with other Protestant denominations, and not enough investigation or exchange of ideas between fellow Lutherans. Very, very difficult, at least I find it so, very difficult to exchange ideas with other Lutherans of other synods or groupings. The movement in this area, for me, is too slow. There is no self-expression, no willingness to try something new. You know, we did it this way 600 years ago, why do you want to change now? Good, bad, or indifferent, you know. We did it this way, we don't want to try something different.
Come weal or woe, the status quo.
That's right. And now you have two Lutherans sitting side by side, and one says, I did it this way for 600 years. Another says, I did it this way for 600 years. You go your way, I go my way. But now let's get together and talk about the Methodists.
Yep.
This really bothers me.
Very little communication among the Lutherans themselves. Tell me, what do you think about the sequence? Obviously, we're divided among ourselves as Lutherans, and we're also divided with our fellow Protestants. Which way should the direction be, do you think? Should we try to unite the Lutheran family first, and then move as a solid group of brothers into the Protestant scene? Or are we Lutherans so thick-headed that we'll only find each other by losing ourselves with other Protestants? Next month, we're bringing them in to talk with Roman Catholics, you know.
I think some of us are pretty thick-headed.
Howard?
Please. In connection with the provisional committee, or whatever it's called, you know, the World Council of Churches.
Yes.
Is illustrative here, and I think it exhibits this kind of moving doubleness that you
please
were,
develop that.
To, I remember some of those battles with Michael Felder in Scandinavia and Germany. See, the World Council, at least in the provisional structure as proposed, was based really on a nationalism. That is, that the representation of the World Council really be U.S., it'd be the Federal Council of Churches, you know, something like this, as being the entity, for all practical purposes. And this was true throughout the world, except for the Greek Orthodox, you see. They said, no, we were not. No, we're not Greek, we're not Russian. I mean, they had their own problems there, but we're not the United States. I mean, they had all kinds of difficulties about these patriarchates, but they said, we're a church. You see, but the proposal was that this be American Protestantism, you see, Canadian Protestantism, English Protestantism, German Protestantism. And the revision, then, which was proposed, which came up at Amsterdam, first meeting, first real meeting of the World Council, Lutheran proposed that they be represented as a church with scatterings of this national kind. This was an expression of this notion that we are a church and we're not simply national entities who then are grouped with all kinds of others on a national basis. I'm not quite sure how the Anglicans were on this. They said the same thing.
Yes, it did.
But it was really the Lutherans who supported and was accepted. But at the same time, the point on the other side is the interest in this relationship of churches to churches, but not as national groups.
Right.
I mean, that was a very helpful and significant event. Most people in our church don't know about that.
Sir?
I had a question on this point. Now, does this mean that it's possible in the World Council of Churches now for the Lutheran World Federation to join as a body rather than as different national groups? Could we re-enter the World Council of Churches as the Lutheran World Federation?
Because it's not a church. The Lutheran World Federation is not a church.
Well, is there a possibility for this in the future? That would be some type of revision again of the Constitution?
Yes, the World Council is a council of autonomous churches. And therefore, each individual Lutheran church is individually a member of it. And they're not by families of churches. So that the Federation itself is a cooperative agency, but it has no ecclesial, churchly integrity in and of itself. It is a federation and not a church. But we don't have to think, and I don't think we ought to get too far off on the national or international level. I'm really more concerned with you in your local church life, with fellow Lutherans and fellow Protestants. And perhaps having been introduced to this discussion today, you'll come with more pertinent illustrations of either the opportunities or the obstacles for this kind of fellowship tomorrow, as we turn to the thorny problems of Lutheran unity, Lutheran doctrine, and Lutheran polity, particularly with each other. We take a 5-minute break, and then Dr. Hung will get at you.